This morning, I want to talk to you more as a friend, as if we're sitting around the fire, than a pure expository admonition or sermon. This is the Sunday before Christmas when traditionally we stop and pause to have a Christmas type of devotion that gets our minds thinking rightly and better about the incarnation, and I want to do that today as well. I'd like for our attention to be drawn to the parents, to the Son of God. The parents to the Son of God. Let me read the familiar passage to you from Luke chapter 1. Luke writes, beginning in verse 26, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." In a stunning rebuke to King Asa in the book of 2 Chronicles, there's a powerful theological truth that is outlined for us and becomes a pillar and an anchor for all of our souls. We find out something special about God when he's evaluating Asa's ministry, who failed this test, and ours as well. This principle about God is in 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." Can I read that again? "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." This is one of the first verses I memorized when I was converted to Christ as a 16-year-old. It has motivated me and been a pillar for me for decades. It's a realignment and a reset text for me. And on this Sunday before celebrating Christmas, I'd like for us to consider two people. Two people who caught God's eyes because their hearts were completely his: Mary and Joseph, the ones chosen to be the parents to the Son of God. The most important person in the Christmas narrative, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, the most important person in that whole narrative is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one in the narrative who does not speak. Everyone else speaks. The angels speak to Joseph and Mary, as well as the shepherds. Simeon and Anna prophesy a week after Jesus' birth. Elizabeth and Zechariah, well, Zechariah speaks in the beginning and the end, but there's a problem in the middle. That's for another time. They talk about their son. They talk about Mary's son. Shepherds tell of their encounter with the angelic hosts. Magi will converse with Herod, and we hear their communication with each other. And both Joseph and Mary speak. But Jesus, the one at the center of the Christmas narrative, being a newborn, never speaks. Now, there's plenty of other New Testament passages where he does. But it's striking that the most important person in this narrative is completely silent. Which means that the Holy Spirit, the narrator who wrote, inspired by the Spirit of God, means for us to hear these other voices. In God's wise providence, he provides all of these conversations that we might learn from other characters about the main character, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Matthew, only Luke, the first and the third Gospels tell us of Jesus' birth. Mark starts with Jesus full grown, and John starts before the beginning of time. But the birth narrative is only discussed and described by Luke and by Matthew. In fact, both narratives go back to Jesus' miraculous conception some months before they came to that little town of Bethlehem. We have only a scarce few details about Jesus' family. His mother's name was Mary. She would become the wife of a man named Joseph. From Matthew and Luke's accounts, we come to understand that Joseph was not the biological father to Jesus. However, he took Jesus to be his own son from the angel's encouragement. Jesus was supernatural. I'm going to say this sentence twice because I cannot say any more than is in the sentence. Ready? Jesus was supernaturally and mysteriously conceived by the Holy Spirit, thus not having a human father. Period. There are thousands of pages written about that sentence I just read you. All the way down to, well, of course, sin has passed through Adam. This gets into the big theological debate about federalism and seminalism. And so Jesus could not have had a biological father because the sin would have been passed, but Mary did. That's wonderful conjecture. But the reality is the Holy Spirit doesn't go into any of that here. He just tells us that a virgin conceived and that Joseph responded to be this little boy's human father. Joseph actually plays a very small role in Jesus' narrative. He only shows up a few times in the scriptures. When they flee to Egypt, remember the angel comes and tells them, Herod is going to be after all of the little ones, so you need to take the baby Jesus and flee to Egypt and there for a couple of years. And then there's one incident where Jesus is in the temple. They have left Jerusalem. They're going back north toward Nazareth. They realize that Jesus isn't there. They go and they find him, and there's an encounter with Jesus at 12. Not much else known about him. Scholars agree that Joseph must have died when Jesus was between the ages of 12 and 30, because when he comes on the scene at 30, we see Jesus's brothers and his sisters. We see Jesus' mom. We don't see Joseph. So it's a fair assumption that Joseph had died. The reason is left to the mystery of God. But that's a conversation I'll be interested in having someday in glory. Mary, on the other hand, shows up many times in the scriptures, in the New Testament. She is obviously here at Jesus' birth. She was at the wedding in Cana where Jesus turns water into wine. She comes with Jesus' brothers and sisters in Mark 8 to call him aside from the crowd where they said, our Jesus is crazy. She was there at her son's crucifixion and she was together with the disciples after Pentecost and at Jesus' ascension. We're going to look more at that in just a moment. So can we just have a kind of a fireside chat, talk a little bit about these parents and why we know what we know about them and what that's supposed to do for our devotion to Christ? Let's look together then at five considerations about Jesus' given parents. Now, that word given is a passive verb, which means that someone gave Jesus his parents. You knew who that was, right? God. God the Father gave these two to the Lord Jesus Christ. So some of this is going to be book, chapter, verse, and some of this is going to be from scholarly research, but let's start with that part. The first consideration is, by all accounts, they were remarkably young. Remarkably young. Joseph and Mary, the earthly parents of Jesus, were likely teens when they married. One scholar writes, young Jewish women frequently married in their early teens, right after the 12 or the bar mitzvah celebration for the men, and did so often to men several years older than them. We have no reason to suspect that Mary and Joseph were any different, end quote. We don't know for a fact, but this, by all accounts, seems to be teenagers. Mary was likely, are you ready for this? A middle schooler. Just let your mind marinate on that a minute. She was 12 to 15. Matthew tells us how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother was pledged by engagement, betrothal, to be married to a man named Joseph. But before they came together, that's an important feature, she was still a virgin. She was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says that Joseph had no union with her, this is important, until she gave birth to her son. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about some errors that the Roman Catholic Church purports about Mary, but this says until. There's an idea in the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was perpetually, her whole life, a virgin. Well, this word takes that completely out of play. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. And then we also know from Mark 6 that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But that's for another time. I just find it striking that the Lord chose these two. The eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro, and he found these two in the youth group. Secondly, they were sinfully human. This is an important feature, especially with what we learn from Roman Catholic friends. They were sinfully human. The New Testament begins with Matthew's gospel, and Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy. Now, just as a reference, this is striking to me. That genealogy has many unexpected surprises in it. Probably the most noticeable one, especially to a Jewish mind reading at this time, is the fact that this genealogy included five women, which was highly unlikely. And all five of these women in Matthew's genealogy had unsavory sexual reputations. Whether it was deserved or not, they were still attached to the reputations. Tamar, you know that story. Rahab the harlot. Ruth, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And then Mary, who would be the subject of scorn because of this narrative. I love how Craig Blomberg evaluates this. He says, quote, "If the Messiah can be born from this kind of ancestry, he can be a deliverer for all kinds of people, even the disreputable ones," end quote. That's you and me too. Beside the Lord Jesus himself, no other biblical personality has been more misunderstood than Mary, his mother. It's not even close. History has not been kind to the truthfulness of Mary. Roman Catholicism has blasphemously venerated her beyond what the scriptures say as a reflex. Protestants have largely neglected her and her unique position in the life of Jesus. I think most Protestants are so afraid of coming close to venerating Mary that we just want to stay away from her. We shouldn't. The Bible doesn't. It tells us a lot about her. Just for a little aside, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless. That's important that we debunk. Let's start with the most important text, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That text doesn't say for all, except for Mary, has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Joseph and Mary fell under the category of all. Also in Luke 2:22-24, Mary offered after her, a week after the the birth of Jesus, a sacrifice of purification, obeying Leviticus chapter 12. If she had been sinless, this sacrifice would not have been necessary, nor would it have been offered. Further, in John 2:4, Jesus responds to her at the wedding in Cana and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." If Mary was sinless, why would she wrongly rebuke Jesus and not know that his hour was not upon him? A perfectly sinless person would not need such a rebuke. And then when Jesus was 12, I think found this interesting. I alluded to this earlier. This is the last time we see Joseph. When Jesus is 12 and they look for him and can't find him, and then they do find him in the temple teaching. His mother comes to him and rebukes him and says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." You do know that anxiety is a sin. One of the last things the Roman Catholic Church uses the phrase "full of grace," describing Mary in Luke 1:28 as, well, there she is. She's full of grace. She's sinless. The only problem with that is that same exact phrase is used in Acts 6:8 of Stephen. And no one says Stephen was sinless. I think it's most telling, though, at one point late in the ministry of Jesus, someone in the crowd, a woman in the crowd, cries out to Jesus to try to venerate Mary. But listen to his response. Luke 11:27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed, Mary." But, an aversive, Jesus said, "On the contrary," no, we're not going to speak of that blessed woman. "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." If there was any place where Jesus would have said, should have said, could have said, "Yes, let's make as big a deal out of Mary as I want you to," it would have been there, and he did just the opposite. Again, we have little to go on when it comes to Joseph, but we do have our anthropology that applies to him the phrase, "all have sinned." Just think of this too. I heard this argument from silence that someone said, "Well, we never see Mary sinning in the scriptures." I take umbrage to that. I showed you a few places which they do. But just because you don't see someone sinning in the scriptures doesn't mean they're sinless. Do you know how many hundreds of names we have in the Bible of people who we know very little about in genealogies? It doesn't say they sinned, but Romans 3 says all have. And that should be enough. The point is this: Mary and Joseph needed the salvation their son was going to provide. They were remarkably young. They were sinfully human. Thirdly, they were conscientiously godly. Conscientiously godly. Matthew's accent on the couple falls to Joseph in chapter 1. Joseph is said to be a righteous man. And because he was a righteous man, we see his response to Mary being very predictable. This does not mean he was sinless, but righteous. He did the right thing. Both Mary and Joseph demonstrate this conscientious godliness that is incredible. First, Joseph decides, this is an important word, before he knew Mary's pregnancy was of God, supernatural, before he knew that, he decided as a godly man, he would act godly to protect her dignity, protect her shame. He would not join in the open shame, but chose to cover it as he could. Then he has a dream. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit," which would have been exactly what Mary would have told him. I don't think you have to stretch much to use your sanctified imagination for that conversation. Mary was going to have to tell Joseph, and we know that he finds out because he responds, "Joseph, I'm pregnant." What was the only conclusion he could have made? She's been unfaithful and immoral. Now, that's not the only conclusion that those in the culture could have made. They could have said, Joseph and Mary have sinned, or they could have said, just Mary has sinned. In all of that, though, Joseph lies down, has a dream. The angel tells him, don't be afraid, and he obeys that angel. Can you imagine the rest of their lives as people would mock and make fun and say things, and they could look at each other and say, we know the truth. We know the truth. How precious must that have been? I wonder who believed them. I wonder if anyone believed them. I know one person who did. Maybe two. Elizabeth and Zacharias. They believed in the miracles that God could do in childbirth because of their own miracle. One of my favorite Christmas songs is a story that Michael Card sings and writes that considers how Joseph must have felt at this time. I love it. It makes me weep. This is part of the lyric. Puts these words in the mouth of Joseph. It says, how could it be? This baby in my arms sleeping now so peacefully. The Son of God, the angel said. How could it be? A little later, Father, show me how I fit into this plan of yours. This line. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life, I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? End quote. Oh, the conversations that Joseph and Mary must have treasured about their dreams, about their conversations with the angels, the shepherd's visit, the wise men, their flight to Egypt, how they navigated the scandalous nature of their son. And don't think that this premarital pregnancy didn't stick to Jesus as a reputation. In fact, in John chapter 8, as an adult, he's debating with the Pharisees. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So the idea is, who's your daddy? Who's your father? Where did you come from? You are doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. Jesus says that. And they said back to him, we were not born of fornication, insert parentheses, like you. We have one father. And the way we know that that's what they're saying is what Jesus says next. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. There's my father. There's my birth. For I have not come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Jesus' reputation of being illegitimate chased him into his adulthood. Mary raised Jesus with his cloud over his and her life, and Joseph's, no doubt her and Joseph's knowledge of the truth sustained them against all the whispers, the accusations, the gossip, the rumors, and her living with a scarlet letter. But from the beginning, these two were godly. Mary's godliness, Mary's maturity comes to the forefront in what we call the Magnificat, which we make such a big, lofty speech. It was just something she said to Elizabeth. It's incredible that this just flowed out of her. Luke 1:39, now at this time Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, this would be John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin in her womb, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." This is Elizabeth speaking. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me?" How has it happened to me, Elizabeth says. How has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? She knew. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is he who believed in that there would be fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, we have music written about this, Magnificat. This is just something Mary responded. Mary said, it's just shocking to me. "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He's spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her for about 3 months and then returned home. Now just, what we just heard is worthy of a multi-week study. Mary's young heart, young mind, already thoroughly saturated with the Word of God as a teen, just couldn't help herself but speak in these biblical categories. She included not only echoes of Hannah's prayers, but in 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 2, but also several other allusions to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. I don't do this very often, but can I just have a moment with middle school and high school, junior high and high school girls? Can I just have your ear for a moment? Young women, can just listen to Pastor Rick for a second. "The Lord looked to and fro throughout the earth to find this kind of woman who had this kind of theology and this kind of faith and this kind of hope, and she was your age." Don't believe the world that you have to wait till you grow up to be serious about the Lord, to wait until you've grown up to know the scriptures well enough to just have this come out of your heart and your mind. She loved her Lord. She obeyed her God. She was articulate in her theology. And you can be too. Us knucklehead guys can also, but let's talk about the women for just a minute. So, they were conscientiously godly. Fourthly, they were uniquely burdened. This is just something I think is important to push back from the table for a moment and remember. They were uniquely burdened. From the very moment that the angel announced Mary's pregnancy to her, she would face indescribable shame, unceasing scorn, condescending disdain, unbridled ridicule, disrespectful contempt, humiliating mockery, and religious disdain. This mystery is somewhat shrouded in mystery. What would it have been like? What kind of burden would it have been to raise the Son of God? One theologian said, this is the ultimate babysitting assignment in the history of the world. I quoted Michael Carr's wonderful song earlier about Joseph. It bears repeating again when he voiced, "How can a man be father to the Son of God?" How can a man? How can a mother be mother to the Son of God? No two parents ever raised a son with such identity, such hope, such consequence as their little Jesus. And as joyful as it must have been, it had to be a tremendous weight that God placed on them and sustained them to carry. We're left to speculation, and I don't think we should go too deep into it, but we know from Mark 7 that Jesus had brothers and sisters. I've often thought, what would it be like to grow up with a perfect brother? Not one who thought he was perfect, that's different. But a real perfect one who never sinned. Only heaven will tell. Fifthly, they were especially, either way, privileged. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. 6 months, Gabriel was sent to God, the city of Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She had been favored by God. Why? Why? Because the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And Mary's must have been, and so must Joseph's. It's funny. Not funny is not the right word. It's interesting that in this interplay with the angels, they give this baby several names and titles. The Christ, the Messiah. The Son of David, the promised Messiah. The Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And Emmanuel. I know you know that word. Think about this. Their son was given a name that meant God is with you, with us. What would it be like to be sleeping in a room or in a room next to God? Emmanuel. This is interesting. Alexander White, in his biography of Joseph and Mary, said, hers, Mary's, was the face that unto Christ had the most resemblance. That just got my attention. She wouldn't have looked like, he wouldn't have looked like Joseph unless God did something miraculous. God was certainly capable of it. But we can have pretty good certainty that he favored his mom. Hers was the face that unto Christ had the most resemblance. Wow. Unspeakable treasure. Mary's mind must have, in the following years, gone. No one would have read Isaiah 7:14 the way she did. Oh, we do it at Christmas, and it's wonderful. Imagine being her and reading the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear his son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You don't think she had that one figured out? Incredible. What I find most interesting as we look at Mary and Joseph falls off the scene between 12 and 30. Mary stays very prominent. Is to think about the unique view that she would have had of her son Jesus. Think about this. Mary was the only one who was there for his first breath and his last. She watched him come into the world, and at his ascension, she watched him fly out of it. No one had a better seat in the theater of the incarnation than his mother, Mary. And there's something about that that has influenced my own faith. Think about this. If there were one person in the history of the world who would have surely known if Jesus was a farce and a fake, if his powers were real or not, if he was truly dead and rose from the grave, if he genuinely ascended back into heaven, one person saw it all, and her faith remained solid. Does that encourage you? I love when you sing this song, Mary, did you know? She did! Yes, and we can learn from her faith. She gave birth to Jesus. She raised him, was present at his miracle, many of his miracles, much of his teaching, at his execution, his burial, and witnessed his resurrected life and saw him ascend to the Father. Now, here's what some people conclude to that. Pope Pius IX said this, quote, God has committed to Mary all the treasury of all good things in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation, end quote. Yet each time we see Mary in the New Testament, in narrative and in her own words, in her actions, she never points to herself, but she points to her son. That's where salvation is. Acts 4:12 says it explicitly. There's salvation in no one else. There's no name under heaven under which has been given to men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. So, we looked at Mary and Joseph, but Joseph kind of falls off the narrative. Mary is a woman rightly respected for her bravery. She's appreciated for her devotion to God. She walked a very demanding and unbelievably burdensome life with Jesus and for Jesus. She had the virgin birth of her son, virgin conception of her son, defied all natural, all scientific sensibleness. And Mary became mother to God's only begotten son. She was there at his birth. She was there at his cross. If anyone knew the truth about Jesus, it was her. If you're struggling in your faith, borrow some of Mary's. If you and I were at a whiteboard, we had one of those dry erase markers, and we were conceiving together of a way that man could be saved, a plan of salvation. I can assure you this, none of us would say, hey, let's start this. Let's start with a holy God who hates sin, who cannot tolerate, nor can he be in the presence of sin. And yet he creates a sinful, a human race that sins against him and is forever separated. So to solve that, God would send his son, his only son, second person of the Trinity, to become a man without sin, to live a perfect life, and then to die as the punishment for the sins of those who would believe, and then give us as a credit his perfect righteousness to be accepted by God in heaven, and that to prove it's all true, he would die, be buried for 3 days, and rise from the grave. I can promise you this, no one would ever invent that kind of plan except God. There's only two religions in the world. Every religion in the world falls into this category, and then there's biblical Christianity. Every religion in the world is the religion of human achievement, doing more, trying harder, being better. Only the good news of the gospel is you can never try hard enough. You can never be good enough. You need a righteousness that's alien to you that only God can give, and he would transfer the righteous perfection of Christ to your account and take your sin and die for it if you will believe. You know, that's good news. Joseph and Mary understood their task, their burden, their joy from the beginning, and they were faithful to it. Let's return to where we started. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Combining the examples of Joseph and Mary with this verse, I think we can walk away with three simple applications. Really easy. First, God's eyes are ever roaming to find the faithful. God's eyes are roaming right now to look for the faithful who he can support and love, care for, enable, sustain. God's eyes are ever roaming to find the faithful. Number two, God is ever at the ready to support and serve the faithful. God is ever at the ready to support and serve the faithful. It says his eyes move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support. He is for us, not against us. He enables us. He is there. He cares. He knows. So that brings us to the third application. God is looking for faithful, wholehearted devotion to him. God is looking for faithful, wholehearted devotion to him, and that faith will be supported from his piercing eyes that move to and fro throughout the earth. So I think that we should and can look to the faithful in Scripture and imitate their faith. And Joseph and Mary fall into those categories for us. We should be rightly encouraged by their example. Not to venerate or worship them, but to imitate them. And these are two worthy examples. Jesus never says a word in this narrative. He will say many words that we should listen to following this narrative. But in this narrative, we are called to listen to these other voices that all point us to the Lord. Father, thank you for the gift of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus, God with us. Like the angels, make us to give him the praise he deserves and glory and the good tidings of peace that his salvation brings, especially this week. I pray this in his precious name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.